Scripture reading this morning come from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, and to Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who has taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.
Thank you, Paul, and good morning, everyone. Glad to see each of you here today. Happy that you're here. I want you to know that you're welcome. And we're continuing today in a series of studies about Jesus. Can't think of a better subject than that. We began looking at the pre-existence of Christ the very first Sunday of this calendar year. And today we're almost going to wrap it up. Not going to wrap it up till next week. But we'll look today at the ascension of Jesus. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus assembled with his apostles at the Mount of Olives. And after giving them some final instructions, as Paul read just a moment ago from verse number 9 of Acts 1, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. We often summarize the gospel, and rightly so, as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we get that, of course, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first few verses. But I would submit to you that there is something else that we need to look at, and that is the ascension of Jesus. That is another crucial aspect of God's scheme of redemption, the plan that God made from before the material universe was ever created. God planned to save sinful human beings. Sin was not a surprise to God. He knew all along that human beings would sin. And he had the plan in place before he ever created the world, whereby he would provide justification, that is, to make us right with him when we had ruined our relationship with him through sin. And the ascension of Christ is a crucial element in that plan. And so let's look at a number of things about the ascension of Christ that show us how important it is and why it should matter to us. First of all, the ascension of Jesus was in answer to his prayer in John chapter 17. If you'll remember, in John 17, Jesus was with his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem, and they had been observing the Passover and what we call the Last Supper, where he instituted the Lord's Supper. And then before he took them down through the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, before that happened, he prayed in John chapter 17, one of the most magnificent prayers you'll ever read. And among other things, he prayed in the fifth verse, Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so, we see then that it took the ascension of Jesus to go back into heaven to the very presence of the God the Father to fulfill the prayer that he prayed there, that he would be glorified with the Father with the same glory that he had all of eternity before the world was ever created. So Jesus left the splendor of heaven to live as a lowly man upon this earth. And we've looked at that before in this series, as we talked about the fact that Jesus is eternal deity, his pre-existence from all eternity in heaven, and then his virgin birth as he left the glory of heaven and took upon himself human flesh. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, it talks about Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be tenaciously held on to, as if to say, I'm not letting go of it. He didn't do that. He didn't count it that way. But rather, Paul goes on to say, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. It is also Paul in the second letter to Corinth, chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So again, we see that Jesus left heaven's splendor to come to this earth and live as a man who was poor. And by the way, be assured that the Apostle Paul was not one of these health and wealth guys, this gospel of prosperity guys like you see all over the television today. When he said that Jesus came so that you might become rich, it doesn't have the first thing to do with your 401k. Doesn't have the first thing to do with your bank account. Doesn't have the first thing to do with how many cars you can put into your garage. He's talking here about things of eternal significance, not things upon this earth. It is the, as he says in another place, and I can't put my finger on it right now, but Paul talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. That has nothing to do with material things. It has everything to do with things that are eternal. So Jesus left heaven's splendor to come and live as a lowly man, but at his ascension, he returned to his prior glory. And so the ascension was an answer to his prayer that he would have the glory that he had with the Father through all eternity before the world was ever created. Not only that, but the ascension completes what Paul calls in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. What in the world is Paul talking about there? Let's realize, first of all, what a mystery is in the Bible. We're not talking Agatha Christie here, okay? We're not talking about whodunit. Everybody knows the butler did it, so that's over. So what we're looking at in the Bible, when we talk about a mystery, is something that was previously hidden, but has now been revealed by God within his word. And so the mystery of godliness, well, don't buy into the idea that godliness means godlikeness. That's just a cheap play on the English spelling of the word godliness. It's a word that means religiousness or piety. And by the way, piety doesn't mean going around with your nose in the air like you're better than anybody else. It means to be devoted, to be dedicated, to be devout. And so the mystery of godliness, then, what is that, Paul? Well, he says, first of all, God was manifested in the flesh. Or if you have anything but the King James or the New King James, it might say he who was manifested in the flesh. There's a bit of a manuscript discrepancy there. But he who? Well, who would that be? That would be Jesus. And Jesus, as we talked about in the very first lesson in this series, is God. He is eternal deity. He's not the Father, he's not the Holy Spirit, but he is one of the three personalities of deity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all deity. So God was manifested in the flesh. And that goes back to what we talked about in the second sermon in this series, the virgin birth. That the eternal deity, Jesus, took upon himself human flesh. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Now, you and I, when we are justified, that means we're forgiven as of our sins and counted as being right with God. Well, Jesus didn't have any sins to be forgiven. So he wasn't justified in the sense of being forgiven because he didn't have any sins to be forgiven. He was justified in the sense of being vindicated, of being proven to be right. When he said, "I am the Son of God," and they said, "Oh, you're not the Son of God, you're a blasphemer, and we're going to kill you for it." And they did. And he came out of the tomb on that third day, and he was justified. He was vindicated. It was demonstrated that he was right and his enemies were wrong, and God put his seal of approval on his beloved Son. And so he was justified in the Spirit. And then seen by angels. And this could very well refer to the angels who ministered to him in the garden, the angels who took care of the business of rolling that stone away from the tomb. And remember, one of them was sitting on that stone when the people came by and witnessed that the tomb was empty, witnessed his resurrection. And we'll have more to say about that, about the triumph of Jesus as we go along here. But he was seen by angels. He was preached among the Gentiles. This is particularly striking to me as I look at who is writing this letter to Timothy. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy in the first letter, chapter 3, verse 16. You remember Paul, right? Back when he was Saul of Tarsus, that fire-breathing, Jesus-hating Pharisee. And now, what's Paul's specialty? Preaching to the Gentiles. Here is a man who previously wouldn't have been caught dead in a Gentile household, much less fellowshipping religiously with Gentiles, eating food that wasn't necessarily kosher. Gentile food. Yeah, that's Paul. And he's saying, Jesus is preached among the Gentiles, and if anybody would know about that, Paul sure would. Believed on in the world. There's the result of being preached. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You look in the scriptures and you see when the word of God was preached, what happened in Acts 2 when the word was preached? 3,000 people believed in Christ, confessed him, and were immersed for the remission of sins. I would love to have seen that, wouldn't you? 3,000? Are you kidding me? I think there may have been a time or two that I got to baptize 3 people in the same day. 3,000? Wow, wouldn't that be something? He was believed on in the world. And then, here's where we get to the ascension. Received up in glory. The ascension and the accompanying exaltation as Jesus returned to the right hand of God. Jesus received the kingdom at his ascension. We were talking in Bible class this morning that there are so many, unfortunately, in our religious world today who are expecting Jesus to come back to the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and start the old sacrificial system all over again and want to start a kingdom and reign from Jerusalem for a period of 1,000 calendar years. And they get that from a total misapplication of Revelation chapter 20, among other places. And I don't want to have to go into all that at this time. I simply want to point out that Jesus received the kingdom at his ascension. Our Savior reigns on the throne of David today. It isn't something that's coming up in the future. It is a present reality. He reigns. He is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we look at Daniel chapter 3, chapter 7 rather, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel the prophet saw it off in the future. He lived long before this ever happened, but he saw the resurrection of Christ. He says he saw one like the Son of Man ascending to the Ancient of Days. That's a reference to God the Father. And so he saw, hundreds of years before it happened, the ascension of Jesus the Christ. And then we see that he, in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 30 and going on through verse 33, where Peter affirms that Jesus is now reigning on the throne of David. So if you want to, go ahead and turn over with me to the second chapter of Acts and see this for yourself. Beginning there in the 30th verse, where he is just quoted out of the Psalms, Psalm number 16, which is a Psalm of David. And he says, "Therefore, being a prophet, David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne," on David's throne, "he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Now, verse 33. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear." The point I want you to see right now regarding the ascension is that at the ascension, Jesus received the kingdom. It's not some future thing. It is a present reality. Jesus reigns on the throne of David in heaven as we speak right now. And so, how crucial is that? The ascension was absolutely necessary to fulfill the prophecy of Daniel and to fulfill what God's promised to David, that the Christ would sit on his David's throne. And he does that today. Now there's another passage that also has to do with this, and that is in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now that is a quotation from the Apostle Paul from Psalm number 68 verse 18. And if you look in the 68th Psalm and read the entire thing, you see that the subject matter there is the king of Israel having gone out to battle and he's returning victorious. God has given him great victory. Well, of course, Jesus is the antitype, if you will, to King David. He is the greater King David and he has a greater victory. So the old kings would come in with their vanquished prisoners and they would have a big parade. And maybe the king would be giving gifts to his loyal subjects who are cheering him on as he returns victorious from this battle. Well, Jesus was victorious over the greatest battle ever. And that was the battle against sin and death. And Jesus won hands down. He is absolutely, totally, and completely victorious. And so, we see that from Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, the triumph of Christ over the forces of evil. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, the principalities and powers referring to that spiritual host of wickedness, the servants of Satan, all of them opposed to Jesus, doing everything they could to foil what Jesus came to do. He defeated them. And so he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And it refers to the cross. In the cross, Jesus triumphed. And so we have this victory procession. And the ascension of Christ plays right into that. It was at his ascension that Jesus made the atonement offering for our sins and thereby won the battle. And so let's go ahead and look at that as well. So we go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. Now, what would those be? That would be the temple in Jerusalem, where Jesus was many times. It says he didn't enter into those holy places to make atonement for our sins, but rather into heaven itself, the true holy of holies in heaven, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So when Jesus ascended, he went into the true holy of holies, into the very presence of the Father himself, and there offered not the blood of animals, but his own blood that he shed at the cross, offered that blood to atone for my sins, and to atone for your sins, and to atone for the sins of everyone in the world. Everyone can have access to that blood, whosoever will, the scripture says. And so Jesus ascended in order to make atonement. In chapter 1, verse 3 of the book of Hebrews, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The majesty on high would be God the Father. And he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, why is it so important that he sat down? Why do we care that he sat down instead of standing up or laying down or whatever it was? Let's go on a little bit to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and let's look there at verses 11 and 12. The writer says, and every priest stands, notice, stands, ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's the Old Testament priest. Every day, morning and evening, at the altar of burnt offering, offering sacrifices, offering who knows how many sacrifices at other times. Those sacrifices could never take away sins. They were looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice, verse 12. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Remember when Heath Stapleton was here a few months back? He made a statement, and I thought it was stated so well. He said there were no chairs at the temple for the priest to sit. The priests did their work standing. There were no chairs. They did not sit. When Jesus finished his high priestly job of atoning for our sins, he sat down. That is critical. That is significant. Because he has accomplished that which could never have been done with the rivers of blood and the countless animals that were sacrificed under the law. It took one sacrifice, one time, and that was Jesus. When he offered his blood, that's it. He ascended, by the way, to prepare us a place. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, where I go, you know the way. Yes, we must follow the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we must follow the way. The good news is we are not left on our own to find that way. Jesus ascended in order to send the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, let's read from verses 5 through and verse 7 in particular. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, the Comforter there is a reference, of course, to the Holy Spirit. So Jesus ascended in order to send the Holy Spirit, who would guide the apostles into all truth. That from John chapter 16 and verse 13. He will guide you into all truth. Now, some people today read that and they think, well, the Holy Spirit is going to personally sit down in my living room and guide me into all truth. No, I'm sorry, that's not it. When Jesus said that, he was speaking directly to his apostles, and the Spirit did guide them into all truth. Now, do we have access to that today? What's that book you got in your lap? I hope you do anyway, or maybe it's in the rack in front of you. You got one. That's where the truth is. That's the truth to which the Holy Spirit guided the apostles, and they left that record for our benefit. All truth, he said. The Spirit will guide these apostles into all truth. What does that tell? How much truth left to reveal after the apostles received all truth? These folks today that say, well, we still get revelation from God today. I'm sorry, you don't. Here is what God has for you and for me. This is where we find the truth. This is how we know what God wants and what he is and what he wants us to do and what he will do for us. We find that within his word. And so he guided the apostles into all truth. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. A down payment, so to speak. Not that we're being paid anything, but you know what earnest money is. When you're about to buy a house, you put down some earnest money. That means there's more to come. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we find that God's Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. There's more to come. And when we get to heaven, we'll receive the entire thing. And so at his ascension will be followed by his return. And Paul read that for us this morning from Acts chapter 1. Why you disciples are you standing there with your mouths wide open? Don't you realize that this same Jesus who ascended into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go? So his ascension will be followed by his return. And this again takes us to John 14 verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. By the way, the word if there, Jesus wasn't expressing any doubt. It is the equivalent of the word since. Since I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'll come again. There's no doubt about it. I will come again. The ascension of Christ prefigures our own ascension to meet him in the clouds, and then he takes us to our heavenly home. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul encourages the Thessalonian Christians, some of whom are a little mixed up, and they're thinking that their dead ones in Christ have just perished, and they'll have no part in eternal life. They're mistaken about that. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose, we also believe that the dead in Christ will be raised up with him, and he'll take us all to be with him in heaven. So the faithful dead will be raised to join the faithful living as they ascend to the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. Once again, from John chapter 14, Jesus will take us to that place that he is preparing for us. So because of the ascension, as we wrap this up, we have full atonement for our sins. Better than the law of Moses could ever give. All of those rivers of animal blood and countless animals that were slaughtered in sacrifice, the atonement for our sins has been made with the blood of Christ. and his atonement accomplished, his ascension rather accomplished that. Jesus reigns, as we said, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He reigns today. It's not off in the future somewhere. He is preparing a place for us. He'll come again and receive us to himself, and we will ascend to meet him. And so the question for you today is, are you ready for that day? If you're not, you need to confess with your own mouth, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And having turned from sin, you need to be immersed into him, immersed in water, for the remission of your sins. And you will come forth a new creature, alive in Christ, having the gift of God's Holy Spirit, the earnest of your inheritance, and you will begin living a brand new life in him. So if this or any other spiritual need is yours today, we invite you to come and let us know how we might assist you, and we'll stand and sing to encourage you.